It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. God is good. Amen. I'm excited to be able to share God's word with you this morning. I'm especially excited. It's been kind of a crazy week. It's been a good week. We've had a lot going on at Hope Chapel. We had men's breakfast this week. We had awesome. If you weren't here on Friday night, this whole place looked like a drive-in movie theater. It was super fun looking. We had a memorial service for Andy Gabbard yesterday. Just a lot going on, and a lot that is going to be going on. That actually next week, as my wife Amy already alluded to, we have Family Fusion Week. I'll probably call it Family VBS in accident a few times. My apologies, Janelle. But it's gonna be exciting. That for me, Family Fusion Week, VBS, kids ministry, man, that is like my roots in terms of ministry. That I still remember when I was in junior high, and I only feel comfortable sharing this with you because I'm about 90% certain that there's no photographic evidence of this anymore. But when I was in junior high, I got involved in kids ministry. That the children's pastor at my church, his name was Carl Dawson. He asked me to be part of a puppet team. And I remember just a little bit after joining, he asked me to be a character in children's church. The character of Scripture Man. And I would have to do these crazy, silly, corny skits. I'd run on stage and I'd rip open my shirt and I'd have the Superman shirt underneath. And I would just say, I'm Scripture Man and I'm here to hide God's word in your heart. And it was awesome. It was a blast. I got to do that. I don't know how many times. Like I said, I pray there's no video or photographic evidence anymore because I'm sure the haircut and everything that I had back then would embarrass me today. But it was a blast. Like, that's how I got, like, hooked on ministry, hooked on participating in the work that God was doing in our world. And so next week, you will see a little bit of that childlike exuberance come out. My wife and I will be doing some characters with the Family Fusion Week that if you ever want to see us maybe revert into our alter ego character selves. We're going to be planning it out this week, but Janelle asked us to be some of the characters for the VBS. So you won't want to miss it. You don't want to miss it. You'll see us like dress up in crazy characters doing super corny, funny skits. I pray that they're funny. So, but it'll be loads of fun, loads of fun. But today I get to start a new story, if you will, in the book of Acts. That if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 32. And kind of the way that the book of Acts has worked is that it kind of alternates between describing a basic setting for the church and then a few stories within that setting. And so we just got finished describing this long overarching story of the healing of the lame beggar at the temple gate called Beautiful. And we dealt with that from all the different perspectives, the apostles getting arrested afterwards, the community's response, all of those things. And so now Luke, the author of Acts, is resetting the story to go into the next phase, the next chapter, if you will, even though it's not a book chapter here, the next chapter of the story of the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles there, Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, let's pray over this section of Scripture before we read it together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. God, that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So God, this morning I pray that your word would be living and active in our lives. That it would penetrate deeply into us. Help us to see where we're living for you and help us to see where we're falling short. God, may your word cut deep where it should. God, may it convict us where it should. May it help us to become more like your son, Jesus. May we leave this place having been transformed, having been made a little bit more like him as a result of meeting with you in your word. We pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to walk through this passage of scripture with you verse by verse this morning and really just dig in. I feel like this passage is incredibly practical. It should be, maybe if it's not for you, it was for me, convicting of some of the ways that I choose to live life my own way, and at the same time maybe encouraging of some of the ways that I have started to become more like Christ and started to follow his will for my life. But I wanted to start in verse 32. Luke, the author of Acts, sets the setting and says, now the full number, the word there is the multitude of those who believed, all who believed, were of one heart and soul. It should be noted that this multitude that has come to belief has just been through a fire, if you will, has just been through a phase of persecution. That, remember, Peter and John, after the healing of the beggar at the gate called Beautiful, they're arrested, they're thrown into prison, they're threatened with death if they continue preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus, preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That this community has faced pressure to reject or to abandon their beliefs. I think it's interesting to note how when communities face persecution, when people face pressure, when people face hardship and opposition, they can respond in many different ways. I think there's two main ways that people respond. On the one hand, when a people group faces persecution, faces hardship, you can see certain groups that they'll kind of self-implode. You know, that if outside groups are forcing, are oppressing them and trying to get them to abandon their friends, abandon what holds them together, there are groups, man, they'll start backstabbing each other. They'll turn one another over. They'll betray one another for the sake of saving their own skin. I think many of us have witnessed or have seen people who are willing to do that, who are willing to abandon, whether it's family or loved ones, for their own selfish gain. But I think it's incredible to note that these early Christians didn't do that. Instead, persecution brought them together. As each one individually faced the threat of oppression, of hardship, of even danger to themselves, they chose to respond to that threat by becoming more unified, by becoming one in spirit, in heart, and soul, and mind. That this unity extended to the point that they didn't care so much just about each one as individuals. They cared about the family, the community. That they said, you know what, as we face oppression, it's not each one look out for themselves. It's not survival of the fittest. It's we're all in this together. I'm going to care just as much about you as I care about myself. If the priest or if somebody gets fined or gets taxed or loses business at their job for their beliefs in Christ, for their faith in Christ, I'm going to be there for them. I'm going to help support them. As Luke said here, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Earthly pursuits became so secondary to these early Christians, so secondary that they shared everything that they had. That it wasn't about me, it wasn't about accumulating stuff for myself, it wasn't about my own individual pursuits. It was about the people of God and the family of God. As they faced hardship, it knit them together rather than driving them apart. In verse 33, we see the result of this kind of unity and what God was able to do through this early church because they were unified. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That because they were unified, because they didn't give up, because they didn't scatter, because they didn't abandon the faith, it was preached all the more powerfully to the community around them, through the teaching of the apostles, I think through the lifestyle of the people. How incredible would it have been to be able to get to witness or get to hear some of those original sermons, some of those original preaching and teachings of those apostles, those men who had been with Jesus, who had seen Jesus raised from the dead. How great would it have been to hear them proclaim Jesus to the world around them? They weren't afraid to proclaim what they'd seen and heard. As we just saw earlier in this chapter, they were threatened with imprisonment. They were threatened with their safety for proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And yet that is the very message that they continued to preach, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I also want to focus in there on that title there, on that word there, Lord Jesus, and go on a bit of a bunny trail, if you will. I want to examine some of the Greek for a second, because I think it's incredibly significant for understanding how the apostles viewed Jesus. You see, that word there for Lord Jesus, the word there in the Greek is the kurios. It's a title for who Jesus is, because the word Lord, it can be used in different ways. Just strictly translated into English, you know, we can use the word Lord to just mean someone who has power over others. We can just use it that someone lorded their authority over someone else, that they exercised that power, they had that influence, that control. But when used as a title, especially for those early Christians, it had sacred significance. Sacred significance. Many of you are aware that in the Old Testament, right, the Jews believed, and early Christians by proxy, they believed that there was only one Lord. And that they recognized the Lord, their God, had revealed himself especially and uniquely to the people of Israel. That he had revealed his personal name to them, the name of God, the name of Yahweh. But they viewed that name as so sacred that they didn't want to speak it out loud. So in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel were wandering through the wilderness as they're living under the kings up until the time of Christ and even during the time of Christ, when they would read the scriptures, they wouldn't say the name of Yahweh. They would substitute it and use, when they spoke Hebrew, they would use the Hebrew title, the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So they would say, the Lord did this, the Lord did that, wherever in Scripture it used the word Yahweh. Now it should be noted that the Jews in Jesus' day spoke a different language, that as the Hebrews had went under captivity in Babylon and in Syria and these different places, as they'd come back, as they had then become under Greek and then Roman rule, the languages of Aramaic and Greek were now spoken. In fact, it had gotten to the point that Hebrews didn't speak the language of Hebrew, to the point that they had the scriptures translated into Greek so that the people could read and understand them. They had a translation of the Bible known as the Septuagint. Do you want to know what the personal name of God was translated into Greek as? The meaning of the word Lord. The kurios. The kurios. The title. The divine title. The uniquely revealed name of God that was not spoken. It was instead substituted with the Lord, the Kyrios. So for these apostles to preach Jesus as Lord was recognizing that there was only one Lord, one Savior, one God, and that Jesus was God. Jesus was God the Son, one with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That they were proclaiming that this man who had lived among them was God who had taken on human flesh. That he wasn't just another man. The reason why he was able to be risen from the dead was because he was the Lord God. As God had uniquely and especially revealed himself to the children of Israel by proclaiming his personal name to them. God had uniquely and specially revealed himself to the apostles and the people by taking on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, by living and walking among them, by being their friend and their rabbi and their teacher and their God. That's who Jesus was to them. That's the Jesus they were proclaiming, was the Lord Jesus, God the Son. It goes on as the apostles proclaimed Jesus as Lord, Jesus as sovereign, Jesus as the one who rightfully ruled over their hearts and lives. This impacted how they lived. Luke goes on to describe how there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. I think it should be noted that the Bible doesn't say there wasn't any low-income individuals among them. We know amongst that early church that it was composed with a lot of low-income individuals. There was a lot of people who maybe were lame, like the beggar who's just healed. There was a lot of widows and orphans and those who couldn't necessarily provide a substantial income for themselves. And in that day and age, poverty ran rampant. There wasn't the same social safety net programs that there were today. And it was incredible. It was incredible to see how even though there might have been poor people among them, there was not a person who was in need. Nobody starved within the community of Christians. Nobody went hungry. Nobody went without the medicine they needed or the shelter they needed or the safety they needed because the community of faith looked after their own. Those who had more than they needed were willing to share with those who didn't have enough. They said, God, everything I have is yours. I'm not gonna be so concerned just about myself. I'm not going to look only out for my own interests, but I'm going to follow the example of the teachings of Christ, and I'm going to care about others. I'm going to love my brothers and sisters in Christ to the point that, you know what, I have this land, I have this house. God, it's yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'm going to be obedient with it. Many of you remember the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler, and as Jesus called that rich young man to go sell everything that he had and give to the poor and then come and follow him. That rich young man went away sad because he had great wealth and he wasn't willing to part with it to follow Jesus. This early community of faith did the opposite. They said, God, whatever you call me to do, I'm yours. You are Lord. If you want me to sell my land, sell my house, I'll do it, and I'll use it for your kingdom. I think it's interesting to note that the Bible gives us one special example, one individual who lived out this truth. In verses 36 and 37, it tells us, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, when we use the name Joseph, we can think of a lot of different individuals in the Bible. That's a pretty common name. But does that nickname, whom the apostles called Barnabas, does that ring a bell? It should. This is the Barnabas who was the mentor and the friend of the apostle Paul. That when Saul was on his journey to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he was blinded by the Lord and gave his life to the Lord, and when all the other Christians were leery of him and didn't want to accept him because they thought that he might just be trying to pull a fast one on them and what hadn't really committed to Christianity, it was Barnabas who came to him and accepted him and mentored him and showed him and vouched for him to the apostles that this was someone who had truly given his heart to the Lord. It was Barnabas who went with Paul on his missionary journeys. It was Barnabas who we get told of was an encourager to the man, a mentor to the man who wrote 13 books of the Bible. How incredible is that? Here was a man who said, God, everything I have is yours. Everything I have. You want me to sell my property? It's done. And because he was willing to be obedient to the Lord, God was able to use him in incredible ways. He became one of the first missionaries, one of the founding influencers of the spread of the gospel, the founding promoters, the founding members responsible for the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient world. I want to take a little time just asking us the question, how do we as the modern church apply this description of the early church to our own lives? How should this impact our lives today? Because let's be honest, some of you might be a little bit uncomfortable right now, and this is pretty radical stuff, right? I mean, you're like, are you really going to call me to sell my house or my property? We'll see. I think the first point of application that we as Christians need to remember is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. We need to not downplay that or sweep that truth under the rug and say, well, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the one who rescues me. He is that. But he is also Lord. He is also sovereign. He is king. He is ruler. He is creator. He is the one for whom we owe our lives and our existence, who rightfully owns us. Because everything we have, our very existence, the air that we breathe, the cells that occupy our body, everything we have comes from him. He created it. He designed it. He made it. He brought it into being. He is our Lord. He designed us. He knows what's best for us. He's given us rules to live by. He speaks to us through his word, through his Holy Spirit. He is our Lord. We should follow his guidance, his teachings, his rules, his commands for our lives, whatever they may be. For he is Lord. He is Lord. No command is too great. No command is too ridiculous. No command is too much if the Lord asks it of us. I think there are two areas that this scripture really touches on that when we accept Jesus' lordship, how it should impact our lives. The first area that I would talk with you this morning about is how when we accept Jesus' lordship, that should impact our relationships and our community. That should impact our relationships in our community. How we treat one another, how we look at one another, the type of friendships that we form in the community that we exist within should reflect Jesus' lordship. Last summer, the first expository series that I preached on was the book of Philippians. And one of my favorite passages from that book is Philippians chapter 2. Just let me summarize a little bit of it for you. Paul says to the Philippians, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship or compassion, if you've become Christians, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Be one, be unified. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't just be like the world who just looks out for number one. Rather, in humility, consider the needs of others more significant than your own. Love your neighbors, love your brothers and sisters in Christ to the point that you consider their needs just as important as your own. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. If Jesus is Lord, if he is our example, then we should love one another to the point that we're willing to sacrifice for one another, that we're willing to do whatever we can to be there for one another. That it's not just looking out for number one. It's saying, hey, how can we as the community of faith look out for each other? How can we love one another? This is something that, man, it sounds radical, and it is. But I think it's also something that should sound attractive. It should sound like a blessing. I think as human beings, we know what it is to feel isolated, to feel alone, that when we face trouble or hardship, I don't know about you, but I would say that if I were asked for a show of hands, about every hand would go up in this room if I asked, have you ever felt a time like you were completely and utterly alone? Like no one understood or could relate to what you were going through. That you didn't have someone who was there for you when you needed it. That we walk through those valleys, and so often we try and do it on our own. It's, I don't know if it's part of our human nature or part of our fallenness, but so often we can just get so isolated from one another. When we run away from God, or we run away from our family, or we run away from our friends. But when we reflect the kind of love that God has for us, we're willing to be there for another. We're willing to form the kind of community that sticks with one another through thick and thin. Man, that if you are living in isolation, If you don't have friends that are brothers and sisters, more than just friends, but family in the Lord, man, get connected. Get connected. It's a I'm reminded of Brother Kevin Wise. We're over here 6 a.m. praying, and I don't always get up at 6 a.m. to pray because that's a little early for me. But man, he's just talking about how we're praying around this tree over here. And there's these benches around this tree. And just praying about how, he just said, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that there is this group of brothers, just 6 a.m. every Thursday morning, praying for one another, being there for one another, lifting one another up, going out for breakfast and bagels with one another afterwards. It's a beautiful thing. The love of Christ, the community of faith is a beautiful thing. Coming together for men's breakfast on a Saturday morning, that's a beautiful thing. The women getting together for a Bible study over in the buildings over here. The women getting together for a monthly fellowship meeting, that's a beautiful thing. Having someone who's there for you when crisis hits, that you can call on the phone, that you can show up at their house, that's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When the outside world looks at the church and says, man, those people love one another. That's a beautiful thing. We should be encouraged. We should see that not as a, oh man, I feel guilty. I gotta open up. I gotta make some friends. God's calling. Man, we should want that. I don't want to live in isolation. I don't want to live by myself. I want to care about others. I want others to care about me. That's what I was created for. I was created to have that kind of fellowship and that kind of community, to experience that kind of love, the love of God, both from Him and then flowing through others to me and flowing through me to others. That's the kind of community that we should have. That should be a beautiful thing. Don't miss out on that area of life. I feel like within our church that's an area where in some ways we do well. We do really well. I know when I came here as a new person at Hope Chapel, that was one of the things that Amy and I, man, we just remarked about how much we felt the people of Hope Chapel just embraced us with open arms. We felt that, man, people loved us. People took us out for meals. People were there for us. When we needed help moving, people helped us move. It was awesome. If there's one thing that Amy and I, that we've made it a priority, that, man, we want that family atmosphere to continue at Hope Chapel. I know Amy mentioned that if you fill out a Connect card, you know, the pastors would love to take you out for coffee or lunch. I would note, though, that's like the first time you fill it out, right? Because Chase grabbed a Connect card at that time and is like, where are we eating today, Dad? Where are we? I'm just like, he's going to fill a Connect card every week, twice a week, three times a week. But we want that to be Hope Chapel. We want to develop that kind of community, those kinds of friendships, those kinds of relationships with one another. But that it's the hallmark that people recognize us by. The love that we have for one another, the fact that we rally around one another, the fact that we're willing to share with one another. That's not each person looking out for themselves, survival of the fittest, all that stuff. No, it's saying, you know what? We're each children of God, created in His image. God loves me just as He loves, much as He loves my brother and sister in Christ. And if my brother and sister in Christ is hurting, I can be God's hands and feet extended to meet their needs, to bless them, to love them, to be there for them. That's the kind of community we should have. The second thing that I would share with you this morning, the second area where I feel like this should impact our lives, is that Jesus' Lordship should impact our actions and attitudes concerning material possessions, finances, and giving. Now it's interesting to know because I feel like as 21st century Americans, man, we get a little protective and possessive of our finances, of our stuff, right? So especially when you have a passage of scripture that displays communal living, I mean, I'll tell you what, I'll say it. I'll there's something here, and I'm stepping into the danger zone, right? Like, this is socialism, right? Like, the word socialism, that's like a swear word for some people, right? This is communal living. I mean, it's not governmental socialism. It's voluntary socialism. It's religious socialism, right? Right? But that is what they're doing. It's a communal, socialistic living. Now, I'd submit to you, right, that that's not the only example of godly living in Scripture. Paul was a tent maker. He was a capitalist. He did his business. He talked about how, you know what, if people don't work, those who don't work shouldn't eat, right? I mean, like there was, you know, there's that phrase, and it's, I use it a lot, but it's, then when I started using it from the pulpit, I realized that it's an expression or a figure of speech that is a little bit gruesome. So I'm trying to change that. But you've heard of the phrase, there's more than one way to skin a cat. That's a weird phrase to use. So I was like, there's more than one way to bake a cake, right? My wife has shown me there's more than one way to bake a cake. You can use gluten-free flour. Don't use coconut flour. Don't bake a cake that way. It'll turn out super dry. But there's more than one way to bake a cake. There's some good different recipes, different ways to do it. Chocolate cake, vanilla cake. Oh, man, red velvet cake. That's good. That's a good way to bake a cake. If you're eating cake, you know it's chocolate, it's vanilla, it's red velvet, it's banana. Like, there's lots of good cakes. There's more than one way to bake a cake and it turn out well. There's more than one recipe, right? Like this is God's will for these people. He called them to a voluntary communal setting. For the early church, that was God's will for them. I've known Christians who, man, that's God's will for them. We support missionaries in Israel, Chris and Ofer Amittai, right? They lived in a Christian commune for a season of life. God called them to that. They got involved in that. They were blessed through that. That was something that God called them to do. On the flip side, like I said, there's plenty of examples in Scripture of people living under the lordship of Christ, giving their finances and their material possessions and everything that they have to him and saying, God, use it for your kingdom, and not living in a communal setting. Living, working in whether it's a capitalistic setting, you know, a private ownership, I should say, or communal ownership, that there's more than one way to do it, right? But the important thing is that we say Jesus is Lord. And I don't want to soften the blow, because you know what Jesus did? He told these people to do that. He said, sell your stuff and give it away. He told the rich young man, your stuff is becoming your God. You need to get rid of it because that's an idol in your life. And there might be people in this room that God is calling you saying, you know what? Your obsession with your 401k or your obsession with your stock portfolio, that's becoming an idol in your life. You're relying on it for your provision rather than me. And he might be calling you to make some drastic gifts. Maybe to Hope Chapel, maybe somewhere else. I won't tell you. Just kidding. But so don't let me soften it. But what we should do is, no matter what we have, we should say, God, it's all yours. Whether you are calling me to continue to hold on to it so it's under my name legally, or whether you're calling me to sign it over to someone else or to give it away, whether it's in my name or someone else's, it's yours. I'm going to use it for your kingdom and your glory. Whether the bank account balance stays in my name or gets transferred somewhere else, it's yours. I'm going to use it for your glory. I'm going to use it according to your will. I'm going to make my financial decisions, my material decisions for you, and let you accomplish your will through it. It's amazing how God will take care of you. And again, I don't want to soften it, but I was just reading through the book of Acts as a whole. I've enjoyed reading it cover to cover a couple times as I've been preparing this passage of scripture or this sermon series. One of the things that dawned on me, and I was debating with my wife whether to share this, because it wasn't something that I read in a lot of other commentaries or I've heard other people preach, but it struck me as I'm reading through, like, how God in his providence will maybe call us to do things because he knows the future in ways that we don't, right? So here you have the early church, right? They sell their possessions, their land, their houses. They get rid of everything. They give it to the poor. They give it to the apostles. The church is able to use it. Do you know what happens? Three chapters later, this is the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 8, Stephen is martyred for his faith. Acts 8:1 says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." How crazy cool is it that like you're running for your life because you're being persecuted. Like you just saw Stephen stoned to death in public for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel, not because he committed any crime. And so you have to, like, that instant, pack up your bags and go. How much easier is it to do that when the fact that 6 months ago or a year ago you sold your land or you sold your house? You're like, I think God knows. God knows, right? Like, he takes care of us, his sovereign plan. God might be calling you to do something crazy like that because he knows that if you are willing to be obedient, he's got a door that he wants you to step through that you're only going to be able to step through if you're not tied down. Barnabas, this Levite from Cyprus, is able to go on the missionary journey with Paul. He's not tied down. The fields and the properties and the portfolio, the real estate portfolio that he's managing, he doesn't have to manage it anymore. He can go be a missionary. But man, you can't move to China. You can't, go be missionaries if you're tied down and attached to all your stuff. Say, oh, God, I can't serve you because, man, I just spent all this money on this bedroom set and it's the one I always wanted and I can't leave it behind, Like if our possessions, if those are our God, if our level of material comfort, if that's our God, if we're not willing to sacrifice those things, we're going to miss out on God's will for our lives. We're going to miss out on the things that God wants to do in and through us because we're not serving him. We're serving our stuff. We're serving our bank account balance. So I'm not here to tell you today that God's calling you to necessarily to sell everything you have and to move into a commune. Because I don't feel called. I don't feel led by the Holy Spirit to do that at this stage in my life. But there are times when God might call people to do that. God might call you to sell all that you have and go be a missionary in a foreign country. God might call you to sell all that you have just so that you don't let it be the idol that it currently is in your life. Maybe he's calling you to practice the spiritual discipline of giving in a way that you haven't before. Because your heart has a different master in it than it should. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches on this. He says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I encourage you to read that entire passage of Scripture, but let me skip ahead to Matthew 6:31, where Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. God calls us, make Jesus Lord of your life. Seek his kingdom. Seek Jesus to be your example for how to live. Get right with God in that way. He'll take care of the rest. Man, God knows what you need. He knows. God blesses his children. God is going to provide for you and take care of your financial and your material and your physical needs. He'll do it. He'll take care of you. Make him Lord. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness and trust him to take care of the rest. Whether that's cutting down on how much you spend, whether that's starting to tithe or give to missions. As I was researching the sermon, one of the things that stuck out to me was how in our culture, man, we get so, not only do we like obsess about possessions to the point that we spend all that we have on them, but we obsess about possessions to the point that we spend what we don't have on them. I mean, we live in a country where it's something like, something like 87% like of people have debt. Of one kind or another, 87%, whether it's mortgage debt, credit card debt, whatever it is, that we say, I need this, I need that, and there are, there are times you have medical bills, you have different stuff that happens that taking on debt, it might be a necessity, but how often is it that we take on debt just because we want something that we can't afford at the moment, and that becomes our master, that the borrower is slave to the lender, the Bible says. And we let that become our master. It's interesting to note that when you follow God's design for your life, when you do things like give, you know, when you do things like tithe, the way it impacts your mindset and just your approach to life. Christianity Today did a study that found that those who tithe faithfully, that 80% had no credit card debt at all. Sounds pretty amazing. 80% no credit card debt. You know, and you might think, oh, well, maybe it's because those who tithe, it's the well-off, it's the wealthy who tithe, you know, that they can afford to tithe. No, those who tithe, the wealthy don't tithe more than, in fact, percentages of giving are actually higher in the lower income brackets than they are in the upper income brackets. But when you are willing to give the Lord your finances, wherever you are financially, man, he'll provide. You know, the 33% of people who tithe have no debt at all, compared to about 13% of the general population. You're three times as likely that if you develop the character and the mindset and the approach to life that says, you know what, I'm going to give. I'm not going to let possessions and money be my God. Like, how incredible would it be to have that debt-free life? Now, I know there are some in this room that might say to me, you don't understand, Pastor Eric. I am in a financial situation where things are desperate. Maybe if you'd preached this sermon 10 years ago, I could have been there, but right now I'm in so much debt, I can't, you know. And I would say, man, I feel for you. I've been in situations, I've been in phases of my life where I have been financially hurting. I've been through phases of going through school and graduate school where I had bills that were here and income that was here and trying to make up the difference, and you're working 65, 70 hours a week and you know, you're not sleeping and you're doing all these things. I can empathize with you. But be careful. Be careful not to let other things become Lord of your life. I'm not saying that you need to be legalistic or God's not going to love you if you don't meet a certain threshold, a certain percentage of giving. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, follow God's will for your lives. Whatever he calls you to do, do joyfully. Whatever God moves by your spirit, whether it's given 10% or 2% or whatever it is that God's calling you to do, be obedient. Recognize that he is Lord. Trust that he is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, and that he'll take care of the rest. And if you need some help in this area, I feel like this is an area where the church, man, we'd love to help you. You know, you got those connect cards in front of you? Feel free to fill them out and say, man, I would love for the church to do a financial training. Man, we'll do a class this fall if we have enough people who want to sign up for them. You know, we'll help you in those areas. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Pastor Japheth, if you and the worship team would come, I just want to close today's sermon by simply reiterating those three points. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Some of us have accepted Jesus' lordship of our life. Some of us maybe haven't. But whether we've accepted him or not, it doesn't change the reality. There is a God who created this universe. He created you. He knit you together while you were in your mother's womb. Who loves you because you are fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. And who, even though we all make mistakes, we all do things our own way, we all neglect or defy to submit to his lordship, he loves us anyways. And he's willing to forgive us. In fact, he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, to take the penalty, to take the punishment that we deserve, to take our place, so that we could be forgiven and brought into right relationship with him, so that we could be transformed and made new in him. So if you're here today and Jesus isn't Lord of your life, I encourage you, make Jesus Lord of your life. It's simple. You just confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is who he claims to be, the risen Savior, the risen God of this world. I say it's simple. It's not easy. It's not easy. Because when you make Jesus Lord, it doesn't mean that you just say, God, save me. It means that you say, God, I want to live my life for you. I'm going to live in a relationship with you, and I'm going to obey you. And it's going to impact every aspect of your life. It's going to impact the relationships that you form, the way that you say, you know what, I'm not just in it looking out for number one anymore. I'm not just in it caring only about myself and just making sure that I protect myself or my own interests. But I'm going to recognize that all these other people here, they're created in the image of God too and loved by Him. And then I'm going to consider, as Jesus did, the interests of others just as significant as my own. I'm going to love others. I'm going to get excited about the prospect of joining the family of God, of forming the type of relationships and community that reflects the love that Christ has for us and the love that we have for each other. And last, but perhaps most difficult, is that when we make Jesus our Lord, it affects even our pocketbook. It affects our material possessions and our financial decisions. And we say, God, I really like the stuff that I own. I bought it. I picked out a sacrifice for it. But if you call me to give it away, I'll give it away. If you call me to sell it and use the proceeds for your kingdom, I'll do that. Maybe you're calling me to keep it. Maybe you're calling me to keep the house that you blessed me with. But instead of just using it for myself, you're calling me to use it as a house of hospitality. A house to share the love that you have with others, to invite other Christians and other maybe people who don't know Jesus over. Jesus is a home that is a light and a beacon for the gospel and the kingdom of God. Maybe you're calling me to use whatever God has, whatever He's blessed you with, whatever He's given you. Submit it to the Lordship of Christ, whether you keep it or get rid of it. Submit it to the Lordship of Christ. Whatever you do with your money, submit it to the Lordship of Christ. Whatever financial decisions, whatever career decisions you make, submit it to the Lordship of Christ and trust Him as Lord to take care of the rest. If you would stand with me this morning, I'm going to pray. And we just want to close this service by worshiping the Lord. And I want to invite you, if you need to spend some time at the altars this morning, maybe you need to just let the Holy Spirit do some work on your heart, showing you areas where maybe you have allowed idols to creep in and push Jesus to the side as Lord. I invite you to come and pray. If you want to give your heart to the Lord for the first time, I invite you to the altars. The mission team, elders, and anybody who wants to come and pray for them, they're getting ready, as I said earlier. And we just want to pray that God's hand of protection would be upon them. So let's pray together this morning. Jesus, this morning we declare that You are Lord. You are God. You rightfully deserve all our worship, all our praise, our very lives. And so God, as an act of worship this morning, we give all that we have to You. Our friendships, our relationships, our community, the possessions that we own, the balance in our bank account. God, we declare today that it is Yours. And we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would lead, guide, and direct us to use it to advance Your kingdom, that You might be glorified in us. God, we pray all these things in Your name. Amen. Let us worship together.